Greetings, Shepherd's Gate Church and other Christians near or far, listening to this first of what appears will be a series of coronavirus sermons. We're recording Sunday, March 22nd, 2020, but we're not meeting together in light of the quarantine. And I want to address the situation directly before turning to the sermon proper, which is on Psalm 42. So, what's up with this? Those of us with biblical faith have a place on our mental map marked the end of the world. Wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, these being merely the beginning of sorrows. Those are the words of Jesus in his apocalyptic Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, and since we are, in an unprecedented way, feeling the impact of a worldwide pestilence, it's fitting to ask, where are we on that map? Could this be the beginning of sorrows? And I'm gratified to be able to answer that question directly. Could this be the beginning of sorrows? I don't know. I don't think so. But I don't know. In one sense, I'm not the sort of person you want to ask that question, because I wake up every morning amazed the world is still here. For years and years, I've expected the sorrows to begin any day. The burden of sin, the wrath of God, vileness of human evil, machinations of principalities and powers. I don't know how it's gone on this long. Some are wondering, could this be the end? I'm sitting here going, it's about time. But maybe that's just me. We know waiting, lurking out there, is one who is the opposite of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has many names in the Bible. The best known is the Antichrist. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. So I may not know if this is the beginning of sorrows, but I can assure you it is the last hour. The whole church age has occurred within the last hour. While we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the world longs for the Antichrist. And though the Antichrist will be in opposition to the true Christ, the basic meaning of the prefix anti in the Bible is not in opposition to, but rather instead of. In other words, the Antichrist is not someone who will present himself as being against Christ. He will present himself as Christ, him and Jesus, or perhaps him as Jesus, but certainly not him in opposition to Jesus. That wouldn't be good optics. He'll present himself, or perhaps will be presented as, a savior. Of course, a savior has to save you from something, and what he will offer immediate salvation from is the catastrophic upheaval of wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. When the world's fallen apart, people will look for someone who can keep it together, and Satan's bogus Christ will be tanned, rested, and ready to fill that bill. Just before Jesus mentioned those wars and rumors of wars, he said, Matthew 24:4-6, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled." So the world's going to be falling apart. Many will be deceived. Take heed that you're not deceived. Many will be troubled. See that you are not troubled. The people of the world are going to be troubled for good reason. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, any one of those by itself is reason enough to be troubled. And Jesus stacks them all up and then tells us, see that you are not troubled. A lot of translations go with alarmed there. See that you are not alarmed. New American Standard has see that you are not frightened. The NLT says simply, don't panic. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't panic. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes. See that you are not troubled. Easier said than done. We really are going to get to Psalm 42, which is about how not to be troubled. The repeated question in the psalm being, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? verses 5 and 11, it seems the psalmist didn't specifically know what the problem was, but his soul was downcast, disturbed within him. A far cry from our immediate situation, because however you're feeling the pressure, socially, economically, medically, politically, perhaps a combination or all of the above, however you're feeling it, you know what the problem is. It's the darn coronavirus, or COVID-19, or the Kung flu, or the Wu flu. I'm just sticking with coronavirus, but whatever you call it, that thing. That disease is the problem, and if warm weather just makes it go away, or a simple effective vaccine is developed, the problem would be solved and things would go back to normal. Or would they? Coronavirus is a real thing, and I guess a significant problem. Talk more about that in a bit. But the response to it and effects of it reveal weaknesses and hazards in the way we do things. A simple, obvious one is the ability to travel. You can hop on a plane and in the space of a day be on the other side of the world. Mind-blowing technological accomplishment has all sorts of ramifications, one practical one being the spread of disease. Because any disease you have travels with you in the space of a day to the other side of the world, and may spread to your fellow travelers and their fellow travelers in the space of a day to the other side of the world. Completely unprecedented in human history. Cure coronavirus, and that vector's still in place for the next pandemic. We're talking about pre-existing problems coronavirus just brings to our attention. They were here before it showed up, and they'll be here when it's gone. Worldwide travel is one. The fact that the U.S. has outsourced much of its industrial capacity is another. And the fact that we've outsourced it specifically to China is yet another. In the diverse egalitarian utopia many imagine we're destined for, it's no problem at all, because we're just one big happy family in the global village, singing in perfect harmony and buying one another a Coke. So they imagine. But human nature and human history suggest otherwise. Like individuals, peoples, cultures, and nations tend to act in their own interest. And if China doesn't like being held responsible for coronavirus, the fact that they manufacture 97% of our toilet paper becomes relevant, because we don't want to push them too hard lest they withhold the toilet paper and leave us up the creek without it. Okay, I'm just making that up. Actually, I have no idea how much, if any, of our toilet paper is manufactured in China. Nor do I know why toilet paper assumed the iconic status it has. I suppose it had to be something, and toilet paper makes as much sense as anything else. No, China doesn't manufacture 97% of our toilet paper. But they do manufacture 97% of our antibiotics. That's a fact. In fact, the vast majority of all our prescription medications are made in China. And that's just one sphere, one instance. Many are the rabbit holes we could go down. And I'm not done talking about our current situation, but we better fold in Psalm 42 or we may not get to it at all. Now, I'm going to begin with an overview that's a bit unusual in this way. I'm going to reference some form-critical, text-critical stuff. And that involves suppositions and speculations about how the text reached its final form in the Bible, and I don't usually go into this in sermons, because, in my opinion, the vast majority of it is skubalon. That's the word Paul used when talking about the value of his righteousness before God, Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The Greek word rendered rubbish there is skubalon. Other translations have it refuse, dung, filth. You get the idea. And that's how I view the majority of higher criticism, skubalon. Though a portion of it does have some value, but the problem with that is it's rarely worth what it takes to explain it to people unfamiliar with it. So I hardly ever reference it when I preach, but Psalm 42 will be an exception for three reasons. First, because we're talking about the worthwhile portion. Second, because you can plainly see the issue in English translation. And third, because I found it helpful in understanding the text, and I think you will as well. So let's begin by reading Psalm 42, and as I've tended to do in this series on Psalms, I'm using the NIV 84 translation. For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You may notice a glitch in the versification there. We'll explain that in a minute. Continuing in verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. On its own, a message of hope in principle. He has not yet experienced deliverance. He can look back on festive times when he worshipped with the throng. We don't know the details of his suffering, circumstances, relationships, health, all of the above. Whatever it was, he was in agony, taunted by his enemies, and in the midst of that, with heroic stubbornness, he insists, tells himself, tells his soul, it's going to be all right. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Okay, the first textual excursion is a question pertaining to that glitch. Is verse 5 complete, or should the beginning of verse 6 be read with it? That is an interpretive question. I don't want to take the time to explain the mechanics, but it's a decision translators have to make. Remember, verse divisions aren't inspired. They came later. And if you assume the beginning of verse 6 is the end of verse 5, then verse 5 parallels verse 11 exactly. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So translators have to make a call on that. In our most familiar modern translations, the NIV, ESV, and NLT render verses 5 and 11 exactly parallel. The New King James and New American Standard do not. It doesn't radically affect the meaning, but you'll see why I think they're parallel as we address our next textual issue. Got your Bible open? Take a look at the next Psalm, 43. It's only 5 verses long. Check out the last verse. Look familiar? It's the same refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5 all read exactly the same, which strongly suggests that Psalms 42 and 43 were originally one single psalm that, for some reason, got separated before the text was finalized. In fact, you can see that's almost certainly the case if you'll take verse 8 out of Psalm 42. Just set verse 8 aside. If you do that and read the psalms together, you'll see they're perfectly parallel. structurally identical. A four-line stanza with the refrain, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" A four-line stanza with the refrain, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And a four-line stanza with the refrain, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" You say, "Chris, you're making me nervous. What do you mean, take verse 8 out? This is the Bible. It's the Word of God. You can't just take a verse out." Amen. Verse 8 belongs right where it is in Psalm 42. That is the inspired, infallible Word of God. We're just considering the text's journey on the way to becoming that, and not coincidentally, getting some interpretive help. We don't know why the original psalm was divided, but consider the first two stanzas, what would become Psalm 42, without verse 8. They read like this: "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." Skipping verse 8, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Tears are his food day and night. His bones are in mortal agony. His enemies taunt him all day long. He sounds like Job. There's no let up, no relief. By way of contrast, consider verse 8. "By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Life and prayer, song and love, pretty upbeat, in stark contrast to the tone of the rest of the psalm. Note also that verse 8 is the only place in Psalm 42 or 43 where the personal name of God, Yahweh, translated Lord, is used. The other 13 references in Psalm 42 and 8 in Psalm 43 are the generic Hebrew words for God, El and Elohim. All that is to say, verse 8 is very different. It kind of sticks out. So I would suggest something like this happened. There was an original psalm of 3 4-line stanzas tied together by the refrain, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." In that original psalm, the third stanza, what is now Psalm 43, provided the uplift, enough hope to handle the despair, enough light to traverse the darkness. Then, for whatever reason, it got divided. First two stanzas separated from the third. Those two stanzas are expressive and poetically powerful, but on their own, without the third providing buoyancy, they're too heavy, too dark. So, under the additional inspiration of the Holy Spirit, another line was composed and inserted, producing what we know of as Psalm 42. Now, some of you are going, "Wow, that's fascinating." Others are going, "What are you talking about?" And still others, "So what?" That's why I don't usually talk about this stuff, but Psalms 42 and 43 are such a glaring instance, I thought it would be worthwhile. But let's get practical. In Psalm 42, in the depths of distress, the psalmist expresses his yearning for God. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God," while crying out to God, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" He's talking with/and praying to God. And that's important. But as importantly, we could even say based on the structure of the text, more importantly, he's talking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He asks himself two questions and gives himself a command. And what we have here is one of the relatively rare instances where the Bible references self-talk. That ironic dynamic where we talk to ourselves. It is ironic because we are ourselves. There's not two of us, there's only one of us. So when we talk to ourselves, who is talking to whom? Within the terminology of the text, the psalmist is talking to his soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? So there is the psalmist, the one who is talking, and then within him, apparently distinguished from him, there is his soul, which is disturbed within him, which is why he's talking to it, trying to calm it down, or perhaps we should say lift it up, because it is downcast. One way or another, we're all familiar with this peculiarly human attribute. We all have our own ways of talking to ourselves, and we're not going to plumb the depths of psychology here. We'll keep it simple in broad biblical terms and say our spirit is talking to our soul. Our spirit being the more spiritual, eternal aspect of us, and our soul, though immaterial, being a more earthly, temporal aspect of us. We'll call those definitions good enough and proceed practically, because as the psalmist knew, and as you well know, there's times when your soul needs a good talking to, when it's disturbed within you and needs to calm down. As we've already noted, Psalm 42 talks about deep distress, but without mentioning specific circumstances. So we don't know what his problems were, but circling back to our situation, we do know what our problems are, at least what the main problem is, this coronavirus thing. And what I want to do in conclusion is share some of my thoughts about it and identify some specific things we need to tell our souls so they'll put their hope in God and we will yet praise him. Okay, truth be told, I rather pride myself on knowing what's going on in the world, in the grand geopolitical sense. My long-term interest in history and my long-term interest in prophecy intersect at that point, and I like to stay on top of it. I may not know what Instagram is, I may not know Alexa from Siri, but I know the Ruskies are after that warm water port, and I know the Chi-Coms think they ought to be ruling the world. So, as of March 22nd, 2020, here are my thoughts on the coronavirus. There's something funny going on. Something weird is happening, and I'm not sure what it is or why it is, but something doesn't add up. The response does not fit the stimulus, and I don't know why. Coronavirus is a virus that came from China, simple enough. Do you know that's where the flu comes from every year? Time out of mind, starts in China, circles the world every year. Coronavirus is not particularly deadly. If you're under 60, the fatality rate is under 1%, just like the flu, and it takes out those whose health is already compromised, just like the flu. Yeah, there have been a lot of deaths in Italy. You know the average age of a coronavirus fatality in Italy? 81. 81! I don't like to sound hard-hearted, but I'm putting this as simply as I can. No one gets out of here alive. Everybody's going to die of something, and the older you are, the more likely it is that you will die. The classic biblical phrase concerning lifespan is 70. That's 70 years. Comes from Psalm 90, verse 10, KJV, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years. What that says is we're allotted about 70 years, but if we're exceptionally strong, we may live 80 years, 80. The average age of a coronavirus fatality in Italy is 81, 1 year beyond the exceptional lifespan mentioned in the Bible. Here's the deal. modern technology enables people to live longer. It doesn't make them healthier or stronger. It just permits them to keep aging, enables them to survive something which without the technology would have killed them, but that simply carries them forward to the next thing that will kill them. I'm sorry that sounds unbelievably crass and harsh, but it's facts of life 101, the arithmetic we've faced from the beginning. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And if we're going to shut down societies and crush economies trying to ensure 81-year-olds make it to 82, we might as well toss in the towel right now, because this show is over. Now, it's a shame I have to say this, but in this crazy environment, I do. I'm not talking about euthanasia. I'm not talking about putting people to death or withholding care or treatment or anything. I'm talking about what can reasonably be done to provide for life, to keep people alive. And what we're being subjected to is not reasonable. The response does not fit the stimulus. That much is obvious. Now, everything I've said so far assumes we've got good information, that the official public story is the real and complete story. And maybe it is, but maybe it's not. Though I myself am sane, some of my friends are crazy. And they've got crazy ideas about what's going on. And the fact that the official story does not add up inclines me to consider their crazy ideas. The political theories range from both sides. On the one hand, it's an attempt to oust Trump from the presidency, or on the other, it's his attempt to set up as dictator for life. Then there's the global elite in their pursuit of massive depopulation, or the deep state doing a dry run on their powers of social control. It's a long list, and we won't delve into it. I'll just note the suspects range from Bill Gates trying to take over the world to the Corona Beer Company doing a publicity stunt. I've got two important points about the crazy ideas. Crazy people are convinced they've got it right. They see what's going on. They know. Yet the crazy theories conflict with one another. Not only are they not all right, by definition, every one of them, except perhaps one, is wrong. But the absurdity of the official story forces us to consider the possibility one of the crazy theories may be correct. Which one? That's a rabbit hole we're not going down this sermon. The other thing is, we've got to reconsider the possibility that the official story is true. But if it is, why doesn't it add up? Why doesn't the response fit the stimulus? We must consider the possibility that the answer to that is stupidity. Things may not add up because we have failed to account for stupidity. I think I heard this from Jordan Peterson, but he may have been citing somebody else. At any rate, what he said was, "It is a mistake to attribute to malice what can be accounted for by stupidity." It's a mistake to attribute to malice what can be accounted for by stupidity. On the crazy side of the scale, it doesn't matter which theory you prefer, they all assume malice, conscious, purposeful evil. But maybe, just maybe, everything can be accounted for by stupidity. And before you object, no, they couldn't be that stupid, consider what else is going on these days. Stupidity is becoming the rule rather than the exception. So maybe it explains everything. Well, in the interest of time, we'll leave it there and conclude with so what? Because whether crazy or stupid, what's going on around us is casting down our souls, disturbing them within us. And if they're going to get settled down and lifted up, they're going to have to put their hope in God. What should we be telling them? How should we be exhorting them? Well, you know, listening to me, the kind of answer you're going to get to that question. We need to exhort our souls with the Word of God. Our bodies may live on bread alone, but our souls live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So feed on the Word. Of course, the Bible's a big book, and maybe you'd like a little more specific direction. 6 weeks ago, February 9th, I did a sermon on Psalm 23. Made a big deal out of how it's kind of the all-purpose passage, the go-to text everybody thinks of when they're in trouble. There's a reason for that. It's wonderfully comprehensive. From green pastures and quiet waters, through the valley of the shadow of death, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Coronavirus. There's a valley of the shadow. Fear and anxiety. Those are enemies at your table. Check out Psalm 23. In Psalm 42, the psalmist tells his soul to put its hope in God. In order to hope in God, you've got to know that He is good and that He is in control. And the Bible's got lots of stories and passages about that. Some may speak to your heart more directly and powerfully than others. I'll close by mentioning a couple of others that speak to me. If they speak to you, feed on them. If they don't, find others. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Obviously about trust, but the reason I love it is because of that phrase, perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. A form of emphasis in Hebrew is to double things up. King of kings, God of gods. Perfect peace translates the wonderful word shalom, doubled up. The shalom of shalom. Perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You want perfect peace? Stay your mind on God and trust in Him. And Philippians 4:11-13. Philippians 4:13 is commonly memorized. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen, glorious central principle on its own. But there's something in the context I really like. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And what I love there so much is that he says, "I have learned." I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He wasn't born with that knowledge, didn't happen to stumble on it when he was looking for something else. He was schooled in it, learned it, paid the price for it. Crazy or stupid, coronavirus provides us further opportunity to learn to be content. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Pray with me. Lord, we are always completely dependent on you, but much of the time we don't know that. We don't realize it. But Lord, sometimes we do realize it, and in strange times, hard times, unusual times like right now, many, many people realize it very deeply. Lord, as we do that, may we look to you, may we feed on our word as your people. May our souls put their hope in you so that we may praise you, so that the marvelous opportunity of all the people out there who don't know you, who can't put their hope in you because they don't know about you, but they can see us, and they need to see that we do hope in you and praise you. So, Lord, would you feed our souls, comfort them, and lift them up on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.